Would you please be turning your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20? I suppose that probably that song that we just finished singing, There's a Great Day Coming, expresses as well the tenor of the chapter that we're going to be talking about this evening in our study, at least the last portion of that chapter, that gets finally to a discussion of the great day that is coming. The final day of judgment. So much of what we have talked about in our study of the book of Revelation has focused upon judgment from God, but it's been judgment of a temporal nature. That is, judgment that is brought against an evil kingdom, an evil power that has fallen under the sway of Satan and has done everything that it was capable of doing to destroy God's people and to stop the promotion of God's cause upon the face of the earth. But there have been many statements in this book of Revelation that talks about God's judgment against that power and how it was going to be brought down. And in the first part of this 20th chapter, that will continue to be the case. But when we get to the latter part of the chapter, the focus will turn to the great last day of judgment. And as that song so appropriately expresses, it's a bright day for some, and it will be a sad day for others. And that is borne out in this 20th chapter of Revelation. In our previous study, we had been talking about chapters 18 and 19 that really focused in many ways upon that same theme of there being the same occasion being a time of great joy for some, but a time of tragedy for others. And chapters 18 and 19 focused upon that judgment of God against the Roman Empire and for its determination to destroy God's people. And that temporal judgment was being brought upon the empire, and it's described in chapters 18 and 19 when the writer talks about fallen is Babylon, and there's the description of the burning city off in the distance as people stand off to the side, stand away watching the destruction of Rome. And then when you get to chapter 19, all of a sudden there's a hallelujah chorus being sung, and it's the saints in heaven, the heavenly hosts, who join together singing about this great victory of God's that has transpired. When you get to the end of chapter 19, verses 19 through 21, we find where John says this, beginning in verse 19, that I saw. And by the way, these chapters 18, 19, and 20, there are a series just in quick repetition, a series of seven times that he says, I saw. And he describes chapter 18, I saw the destruction of this city. And then when we get over to verse 19 of chapter 19, he says once again, that I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army, and the beast was seized. I don't know about you, but I just get the picture in my mind. Here's this one who sits upon the horse, described in verses 11 and following, who is Christ. I just get this picture. Here is this fearsome beast, this bloodthirsty beast that has been wreaking havoc upon God's people, and now he is seized, and I just see him in my mind's eye, seized by the neck, to where he can do nothing more now. And he's seized. And with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. And again, we see this very symbolic language describing this contest, this great battle, as though it were happening within the physical world, on a physical battlefield, and the landscape is strewn with the carcasses of those that have died. But the beast, that political power, and the false prophet, that false religion that had been associated with that political power, these that embodied, that personified evil itself in the Roman powers, these were taken and thrown into a lake of fire that burned with brimstone. That's where chapter 19 ends. Chapter 20 continues close on the heels with still another of those series of "I saw" statements. Verse 1 begins by saying, "Then I saw an angel." So we ought to see these things happening in quick succession. And what we're going to see in chapter 20 are four things. He's going to describe the binding of Satan. He's going to describe then the setting up of thrones upon which certain ones sit. Then he's going to describe a period of time in which Satan is loosed. And then, as I said, at the end of the chapter, he's going to talk about the great final day of judgment, a day that will take place before the throne of God. And I imagine that you have probably in your mind's eye some picture of that event. It's described in the Scriptures several times. But we probably all have some image in our mind of what that scene, something of what that scene will be like. I'm sure you have seen pictures, or maybe you've had the occasion even to go to some of the historical throne rooms of rulers in the past. I had the opportunity in Cologne, Germany, to go to a throne room there of Charlemagne the Great. And it's something to walk into a room where a great king has at some time in the past been present. And even there, you have to let your mind's imagination help you picture what it would have been like when that man was there and ruling over a great portion of the earth. But all would pale in comparison to what the throne of God is going to be like. But before we talk about that, let's talk about some of the things that John says that he saw in these opening verses of chapter 20 that still deal with his contest with Satan. Now, there will be some references to the powers of the beast, the Roman powers that Satan had employed in persecuting God's people. But most of this chapter is going to focus upon God's dealing with Satan now. And in the opening verses 1 through 3, he says that I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were complete. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now, here we find, as I said, dealings being described of God and his dealings with Satan. And in fact, in these verses, there appear all four names that Satan is referred to by in the book of Revelation. We have seen him addressed as the great dragon, expressing his strength and ferocity. We've seen him described as the serpent, the old serpent, expressing his cunning and his deception. We've seen him described as the devil, a name which means accuser or slanderer, and how he brings slanders against both God and God's people. And we've seen him also described as Satan, which means simply one's antagonist, one's opponent. We have one who is determined in his opposition against us. And so we see him described in these ways here in these verses. And what John sees is Satan being taken and thrown into bound and cast into an abyss. Kind of an interesting progression that takes place in the book of Revelation. When we first are introduced to Satan as a character, he is cast out of the heavens and cast down to the earth. Now then we see him being cast from the earth into the abyss. And what's going to transpire in coming sections of this letter is he's going to be then taken eventually from the abyss and cast into hell. A progressive kind of slow degeneration to his final destiny. And I'll tell you what this chapter tells. It tells of this book tells of the story of his determined efforts all the way down to take as many with him as he can. That's his intent. You've heard people make the statement before. Maybe it's somebody who's at work who's been kind of on the bubble with the boss, you know. It's not sure if he's going to stay or not. And so he, in a kind of fit of determination to hurt as many as he can, "I'm going to take as many down with me as I can," he'll say. Well, that's precisely what Satan's intent is. But here we see him in this figure cast into an abyss. He is bound with chain and key. And there he is held. He is sealed there for 1,000 years. This book says a lot about seals as well. The Bible talks about, for instance, the sealing of Jesus' tomb, which they did to secure it, to keep it, so that his disciples couldn't come and steal the body away. The Bible talks as well about the seven seals that were upon the book that was in God's hand, going back to Revelation chapter 4. Again, something that is done to secure. And here we find the same word being used to describe this time of securing, of restricting Satan. Now, this is not a punishment that is being done, but it is preventive measures that are being taken. And we'll talk more about that in just a few moments. Now, we've all heard people talk about the 1,000 years. And there are all kinds of speculations about what this 1,000 years is. And many of them focus upon the idea of, well, now we're talking about a literal millennium, 1,000 years of time upon the earth, in which Jesus is going to reign upon this earth. But it's a literal 1,000 years. It's interesting that that is picked out of this context, out of not only these first three verses, but the next four or five verses after it, that one thing is picked out of this context and made by some to be literal, where everything else is taken as being figurative. Let me ask you this. What kind of chain do you think it will take to bind Satan? I mean, a literal chain. It wouldn't take anything too impressive to tie my hands and keep me bound in that way. But what kind of chain will you have to manufacture in order to bind a spiritual being as powerful as Satan is? What kind of key are you going to have to form that will lock a lock that will keep him bound in that way? You see the futility of picking out certain aspects of this very symbolic book and say, now that's got to be literal, but no, you know, these things over here, we'll take those as figurative because it's kind of hard to explain those things. Well, there is no key and no chain that would be powerful enough to bind Satan. But I'll tell you what can bind him. God can bind him. God is powerful enough to restrict him. And that's precisely what this text is saying. Now, why the mention of 1,000 years? Let me illustrate it to you in this way. I thought about doing this without giving any forewarning, but I won't do that. If I was preaching along here, and I stopped all of a sudden, and I looked down here at Andrew, and I said, Andrew, if I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. Don't do that while I'm preaching. That distracts me. You can imagine if I hadn't kind of prefaced that. Oh, Andrew, he might be in serious trouble. But if I said that to Andrew, what would you take that to mean? That I had told him 999 times before, and this was now the 1,000th time that I've asked him to stop doing so? Of course not. You've said that to your kids enough, or you've had it said to you enough, that you understand it's simply a figurative way of someone saying, I've asked you enough times, a sufficient amount of times, not to do this thing. Well, that's really what the phrase means here. 1,000 to the in this context means precisely what it means to us in the context that I've just used it. A sufficient amount, a complete amount of times. What should be enough time? Well, what we're being told here simply is God is now going to restrict Satan. Now, that does not mean that Satan becomes inactive. It doesn't mean that there's a period of time when there is no more temptation of mankind. That for some period of time that Satan's abilities to lure people into what is wrongdoing is going to be stopped. That's not the point. The point is he is stopped, he is prevented from doing the kinds of things that he had done through Rome. What had he done? Rome, we have read, became drunk on the blood of martyred saints. That kind of an unrestricted evil influence in which God's people were going to be sorely oppressed, that was going to be restricted. Satan's abilities were going to be limited in regards to that. Now, you think of it in this way, and I know a lot of you have heard this illustration used before. It's like very much like having a dog that you take and you put on a chain, a length of chain. Now, that dog may bite, but he's not going to bite anyone who stays outside of that length of chain, is he? If you step inside that length of chain, you might be bitten. But you're not going to be bitten as long as you stay outside of that restricted area of freedom that dog has. Well, all this is telling us is God takes actions to prevent Satan from doing what he has been able to do during the times that we've been reading about in this book. He's still powerful. He still has abilities to harm. And if you want to find that out, just step inside the length of the chain by which he is bound right now. And you'll find out he can still bite. Well, we find that the Lord continues on in this vein, and he says in verse 4 and following that after restricting Satan, that there is going to also be this period of time is also going to be a time of vindication for those saints who have been true and loyal to him. I saw, he says, there that is again, verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Now, the song that we sang just a few moments ago talked about a bright day for some, but a sad day for others. And we've talked about this, how in this book of Revelation, and indeed throughout the Scriptures, there is the same kind of dual presentation of loyalties. Either one is aligned with God or opposed to God. One is going to enjoy the blessings in Christ, or one is going to be excluded from those blessings. Here we see the same kind of duality. We've seen the destruction of this power that has been overruled by Satan in such oppressive ways. We've seen Satan now limited. And here we see the other side of that coin. Those that have stood with God, those that have endured the hardships, the oppression, those that have been sacrificed on the altar of Rome, we find these now being raised up. They're exalted. They sit upon thrones. We might be inclined to think, well, you know, the only time the Bible really speaks about a throne is God's throne. But that's not true at all. Now, the Bible speaks, for instance, about the apostles sitting upon 12 thrones in Matthew the 19th chapter in verse 28, depicting the authority of the apostles as they rule over the Lord's people. We see in this book of Revelation 24 elders seated upon thrones there in the presence of God. We see in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13 a reference to Satan's throne. Chapter 13 and verse 2, we read about the throne of the dragon. In chapter 13 and in verse 2, we also read about the throne that Satan or the dragon gives to the beast. Throne just representing exaltation of one who has been empowered. Well, who is it that sits upon the throne? In this text, in this context, the ones sitting upon the thrones are those that have stood loyally with the Lord, even sacrificing their lives. Their enthronement is a recognition of victory over the defeated enemy of God. These people are exalted. And their exaltation is spoken of in terms of a resurrection. They are said to have been those that went through the first resurrection. You think about resurrection for a moment. What typified, what signified Jesus' great victory over death? Resurrection. What demonstrated His exaltation by His Father to the position of being one who has all authority in heaven and on earth? His resurrection. Over and over again in the New Testament, His exaltation, His victory over death are tied into resurrection, His resurrection. And here that's what we're having depicted for us. The victory won by these faithful saints at the cost of their own lives. Now they're exalted to a position of honor. And it is referred to as the first resurrection. Now, not everybody is raised up on this occasion. As we have read, it is said, the rest in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life. We'll talk about who those are a little bit later on. But the rest are those that haven't stood with the Lord, those that haven't been loyal to the Lord, those who were aligned against Him, those who were behind the attempts to destroy God's people. That was the rest of the dead. They weren't raised on this occasion. But these who were raised, who were exalted, who were honored, who were this first resurrection, are said to be beyond the power of the second death. What is that second death? Well, as we'll note a little later on in our study, the second death is that being cast into the lake of fire. It is that spiritual destruction that befalls those who resist God. But all of this is being true now. Satan being bound, the honored, faithful saints being esteemed by God. Verses 7 through 10, we find that there is coming, however, a loosing, a time of loosing of Satan. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, there comes a time when this conflict, as it were, resumes. When Satan's attempts upon the earth to continue to deceive and to destroy people continues on. He adopts two new allies, identified as Gog, or not really two new allies, but he adopts allies in Gog and Magog. In the book of Ezekiel, chapters 38 and 39, there is a reference to Gog of Magog, a ruler of a land. And Ezekiel describes, again, this symbolic land. There is no clear association with any literal kingdom. But this figurative reference to an evil power that's set against God and against God's people in Old Testament time is referred to here. Again, simply to describe Satan's attempts, once again, through allies among men to deceive and to destroy people. How is it depicted? Again, in a battle scene of the encampment of the saints encircled, under attack once again, but in this battle, the outcome is already known. It's described with God raining fire and brimstone down upon the enemy, destroying them. And then in verse 10, Satan and the final destiny of Satan is described. The devil who deceived them is thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, and the beast and the false prophet are also there, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There is a very popular misconception about hell. The misconception is this, that it's the place where Satan is going to be so happy and so gleeful and so joyful. He's going to sit there for eternity enjoying, basking in the glow of the fire and watching tormented for eternity those souls that he led into destruction. Hell is his domain. It's his kingdom. Completely unbiblical. Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus is speaking about the final day of judgment, he talks about those who are lost, those who are cast into hell. And in verses 41 and verse 46, he talks about them being sent or assigned into torment, into the place that he identifies as hell, as that which was prepared for the devil and his angels. It's a place of punishment. This is not preventative now. This is punishment. It is punishment of Satan. That's what hell is. And those who have aligned themselves with him will join him there. But don't get the picture in your mind that hell is the place where Satan gets to enjoy things for the rest of eternity. No, he will be tormented, the Bible says, day and night, forever and ever. He is responsible for his deeds and will face the judgment of God for them, just like everyone else. Well, we come to verses 11 through 15 that are the verses I was speaking about at the beginning that focus our minds now no longer upon God's temporal judgments upon the earth, but now about God's great eternal judgment of which we sang a few moments ago. He says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Here we get that image that is so familiar, I suspect, of that judgment day appearing in the throne room of God, God sitting upon his throne, and books are brought. It says that the books were brought and open, and the things which were written in the books were the deeds. Again, I would suggest to you that this is imagery. This is written to our eyes to get us to see what will transpire. That God has a reckoning before which we will stand. That there is a record of our lives. I don't know that we should necessarily understand that there are literally going to be books brought out. But the point is, there is a record which you are making now, that I am making now, a record that is being taken, a record for which we will answer. There is another book that is spoken of here, the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. And written within it are the names of those who have stood loyally with the Lord in their lives, no matter what time they've lived in, no matter what conditions you've lived under. You may read this book, and I would hope you would read it and gain a great appreciation for those of our brethren who in the first century lived under the circumstances that we've been studying about. You may never face those things, kinds of things, but you'll face other things. And you'll perform deeds, and I will face other things, and I will perform deeds, and they will be recorded, and then based upon that, either our name will be either written into the Lamb's book of life or it will be excluded. But what this passage tells us is that based upon the appearance or the absence of our name in the Lamb's book, our eternal destiny will be forged. And whether or not our name appears in the Lamb's book of life is determined by the deeds that we do while in this life. Death and Hades are mentioned here. Death claims the body. Hades, the place of the spirit. The point is, all are going to appear at this judgment. And my question to you this evening is, what's in the book? D. Bowman preached a lesson to us about bring the book, the importance of God's Word. Now my question is really about a different book, but what's in the book? What's in the book that records the course of your life? And is what is recorded there sufficient to have your name written in the Lamb's book? Or is what is written there in the book of your life going to exclude you from the Lamb's book? I want you to listen carefully to a statement that I think was a wonderful statement that sums up all of this. A commentator by the name of Alford has written this. He says, as there is a second higher life, so there is also a second and deeper death. And as after that life there is no more death, so after that death there is no more life. Let me read it to you again. As there is a second higher life, so there is also a second and deeper death. You believe that? That there's a worse death than the physical death that you're going to die? That's what this chapter has told us. And as after that life there is no death, so after that death there is no more life. The outcome of that great judgment before the white throne that's described in Revelation 20, after that event, you will either enjoy the life after which there is no death, or you will suffer the death after which there is no more life. Now, which will it be? For those that are following the Lamb, there is the assurance that His leading will guide us to only one destination, and it's the presence of God. Will you follow Him? Will you continue to follow Him? If you're not following Him at present, would you begin doing so? I cannot imagine you're leaving this place thinking that there is something better for you by going a different direction than the Lamb of God. If you're convinced that that's not the case, that the best thing that can possibly occur for you is to follow Him all the way to the destination of heaven, then if you would give your obedience to Him tonight, believing Him to be God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being baptized, you'll be set on your way. But you'll have to continue to follow Him. And we hope and pray that you'll begin while we stand and sing.